So we have spent the last 15 weeks in the book of Psalms. Now, if you're visiting with us, normally at our church, we go through a book of the Bible in order, chapter by chapter. But with our pastor being on sabbatical, we decided to spend the summer in the book of Psalms. And instead of going chapter by chapter, each preacher got to pick the psalm of their choice each week. But Lord willing, when Pastor Nick is with us in the pulpit next week, he plans to go through the book of Romans in our regular cadence, which is chapter by chapter, verse by verse, which I am very excited about. But this means that it is our final week in Psalms, and it seemed only fitting to end the very last psalm with the last psalm, Psalm 150. Psalms is unique because it's not a collection of works based on chronological order like most books in the Bible, but instead based on themes. The book of Psalm can be broken down into five smaller books, each curated with intention. And the curators deliberately chose to end each minor book with a short doxology. So a doxology is basically just a short praise that extols the power or the glory or the majesty of God, and it usually ends with a amen. And so book one closes with Psalm 41, verse 13, which says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, amen and amen." And then book two closes with Psalm 72, 18 through 19. It says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." And book three closes with Psalm 89, verse 52. "Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen." And book four closes with Psalm 106, verse 48. "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And let all the people say, amen. Praise the Lord." And book five concludes with Psalm 150 as the final doxology of the whole book. It's an entire psalm of unrestrained praise. And it ends with, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." It fulfills the important role as the final doxology summarizing this great book. So our plan this morning is, first, we're going to break down Psalm 150 because there is a lot of goodness in these six verses. But I also want to look at, how did we get here? What precedes praise that puts you in the right state of mind to praise the Lord with such passion? And that's the whole purpose of the curation of the book of Psalms, to place each psalm in the correct order to rightly set the stage for the final crescendo of letting everything that has breath praise the Lord. And so where does this totalizing praise come from? Where does it begin? So we're going to break down Psalm 150 to understand the magnitude of praise that we're dealing with. And then we're going to look at the type of enjoyment that can be produced from this type of praise. And then understand the foundation of truth that our enjoyment and our praise is built upon. So there's three sections. We're going to start backwards, and we're going to go from the top, and we're going to work our way down. So it's praise the Lord, enjoy the Lord, and then know the Lord. So what's so special about Psalm 150 that is placed at the very end? It's only six verses, so it's fairly short. And it starts with praise the Lord, or praise Yahweh, since Lord is in capital letters. And it not only starts with praise the Lord, but it also ends with praise the Lord. And so it's setting the tone of the purpose of this psalm. But in these six verses, there are more than double the references to the word praise. There's 13 in total. And the Hebrew word for praise here is hallel, which is where we get the word hallelujah. So there's like 13 hallelujahs in six verses. Now, when it comes to the structure, Psalm 150 has a decent flow to it. Verse 1 describes where to praise. Verse 2 states why to praise. Verses 3 through 5 shows us how to praise. And then verse 6 tells who should praise. So let's start looking at verse 1 with me. Verse 1 describes where to praise. So verse 1, praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty heavens. So two of the most fascinating words in this psalm are in this verse. So the two places to praise God are in his sanctuary and in his mighty heavens. So starting with the word sanctuary, it's an interesting choice of the translation in ESV. So the Hebrew word here, when defined, describes something that is sacred or holy or set apart. So in other places of the Bible, the same word is translated as holy. So an example is Exodus 3:5, where God says to Moses at the burning bush, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground." It's the same word. Sometimes it's holy abode. Sometimes it's holy place. But most likely what the psalmist was referring to, and most likely what the translator is getting at, is that the most holy place is in the tabernacle, which is God's sanctuary. It's his dwelling place. It's by his presence. It makes the place holy ground. And so verse 1 is saying at the very beginning of this whole psalm, where should we praise God? It's in his holy sanctuary, in Yahweh's personal presence. And then look at the second half of verse 1. Praise him in his mighty heavens. So the word for heavens is not the common word for like the sky or that area out in outer space where the stars exist. But it's the word in Hebrew is more like expanse. You might see a footnote in your Bible referencing Genesis 1, 6 through 8, where it uses the same Hebrew word. So I'll read it for you. Genesis 1, 6 through 8 says, "And God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven. And there was evening, and there was morning the second day." So expanse is the word that is used in 150, not the word for heaven, which it was later called in that last verse in Genesis. So heaven is translated most often as like a visible heaven, the sky with the abode of the stars or the abode of God. The word heaven shows up 395 times in the Bible, but the word expanse only shows up 15 times. And one of them is in Psalm 150. So the psalmist is intentionally bringing our attention to creation, the second day, and saying, praise Yahweh in his mighty heavens, the expanse in which he created, bringing order from chaos of the water by separating the two. And it's in this expanse that we now live that so declares the glory of God and proclaims his handiwork. And this is where we should praise God. Which then brings us to verse 2, why we should praise him. Because if verse 1 wasn't enough, we get verse 2 to remind us, praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. So these words in Hebrew are a little bit more straightforward. For God has done mighty things and his excellence, or his greatness is exceedingly great. The word deeds focuses on God's actions. It isn't just that he is mighty, as in he's strong, but that we have a record of his mighty deeds written down in the Bible so we can go back to and reference as proof that his deeds were indeed mighty. And I think this is one of the most underrated things in Christianity. actually probably not underrated, but more like undervalued concepts in Christianity. That we have a written record of God's mighty deeds, of all the things that has really happened. And I think it's undervalued because it requires tracking the theme of all of God's mighty deeds throughout an entire long historical timeline. And it's difficult because there's a lot. It's easy to get distracted by something else in your Bible as you read it. But if you read through the Bible in one sitting, and you have story after story of God's faithfulness to perform mighty deeds on behalf of his people. But it's one thing to read about God's faithfulness, and it's another thing to experience it in your own life. And I think this is one of the best benefits of Christianity, that you can track God's faithfulness to perform mighty deeds in your own life. As long as you pay attention to it, and that's the hardest part, because it just takes time to develop. But as the Lord delivers you over and over from trials and tribulations, your faith in his faithfulness just continues to grow. Until one day you realize that because of the mighty deeds God has performed in your life up until now, each mighty deed building upon mighty deed, you suddenly begin to worry less when the next trial comes, because you know that he is faithful to deliver you again. And then we come to verses 3-5. So in three verses, it references 8 different instruments which should be used to praise the Lord, along with some dancing. Let's read verse 3, 4, and 5. Praise him with trumpet sound. Praise him with lute and harp. Praise him with tambourine and dance. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with sounding cymbals. Praise him with loud clashing cymbals. So this closely resembles a very specific moment in Israelite history. And I want to read it together because I think it actually brings context to Psalm 150. And so we are in 1 Chronicles 15, 25 through 28. And it says this: So David and the elders of Israel and the commanders of thousands went to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with rejoicing. So just really quick, some context here. David had found the ark and he decided to bring it up to Jerusalem. And his first attempt failed because they were carrying it improperly on the cart. And he stuck his hand out and he was struck dead when he tried to stabilize it. So David decided to leave it with the family of Obed-Edom. And only after God blessed that family did David try to bring it up again after he saw God's favor. So this is where 1 Chronicles 15 is picking up. So verse 26, and because God helped the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, they sacrificed 7 bulls and 7 rams. And David was clothed with a robe of fine linen, as also were all the Levites who were carrying the Ark, and the singers and the Shenanah and the leader of the music of the singers. And David wore a linen ephod. And so all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord with shouting to the sound of horn, trumpets, and cymbals, and made loud music on harps and lyres. So we see many of the same instruments, and I believe this is the image that the psalmist is trying to conjure up in people's minds. A joyful procession of thousands praising God with as many instruments as they could find, all playing and singing and dancing at the same time. And you can't say I didn't try, but I did attempt to reenact this scene for you. I asked Jason a few weeks ago how many instruments he knew so that he would come up and play them for us. And then I tried to find other people who knew the rest of the instruments, but it turns out it's hard to find a lute and a harp player. But I envisioned having Jason come up and start playing the trumpet for us. And then I would point to our fictitious lute and harp players who would join him. And then maybe bring up Katie, who would be on the tambourine. Maybe I would bust a few dance moves, get Mike to come up and play some strings on his bass. Maybe have Megan play the flute for us. And adding in a few sounding cymbals from the congregation. So the sounding cymbals were most likely these finger cymbals that were in ancient Israel. So everybody has sounding cymbals now. Finally culminating with Adam on the giant clashing cymbals. Until we're making so much noise, both trumpet and harp and tambourine and strings and pipe and cymbals, that it's almost deafening in here. And it's in this loud cacophony of sound and instruments and dancing to which I would then invite everyone to sing, join me in singing, "Praise the Lord." So for better or for worse, I'll spare you the demonstration. You'll just have to imagine it. But this is the picture I want in your head to understand this last psalm of Psalms. This is what 149 chapters have been building up to. We've seen how across many psalms where to praise God, and we have seen in many psalms why we should praise God. We've seen over many psalms how to praise God, and now after all of this, who is to praise God? Verse 6, let everything that has breath praise the Lord. So I like this quote from R.E.O. White. He said, "Finally, the waiting congregation gets its cue, and angels and orchestra and congregation join in ringing shouts of praise." So this is the magnitude of praise that we are dealing with. It's a red hot passion of praise that should be erupting out of everything that has breath. The psalmist can't even get out a full sentence without having to say praise again. But praise like this doesn't happen spontaneously. Praise like Psalm 150 only comes from a source of exceeding delight in the Lord. So we start with praise the Lord. But before you can praise the Lord, you must enjoy the Lord. So a few weeks ago, we went through Psalm 96 together. And in it, we saw how the end for which we exist is to bring God more glory. And rightfully, God desires his own glory to be magnified more. And we can do that by living holy lives and accomplishing the mission of bringing more people into the knowledge of God's greatness and preaching his grand plan to save his people through Jesus Christ. So that's the whole idea, is that missions and spreading the glory of God into the world first starts with enjoying God in your own heart. And I hope that the great preacher Jonathan Edwards is happy, because I owe a lot of that sermon to him. My sermon was titled "The End for Which We Exist" as a nod to Jonathan Edwards, because in his last years of his life, back in 1755, he wrote a book called "The End for Which God Created the World." And in it, he argued that the ultimate purpose of creation is God's own glory, and that our happiness is fullest when it consists in delighting in God's glory. So listen to this quote from Edwards. "God is glorified not only by his glory being seen, but by its being rejoiced in. When those that see it delight in it, God is more glorified than if they only see it." So it isn't about seeing God's glory in creation. It's about rejoicing in it and delighting in it and praising God in it. We're bringing it back to Psalm 150, verse 6, letting everything that has breath praising the Lord. So how do we do that? How does our every breath that we take praise God more? Specifically, how can Christians delight in God at all times of the day when we live in a world full of distractions? God hasn't called us to be monks or recluses to escape the world so that we can just focus on him. No, he has called us to work hard in this world, to raise children, to fellowship with one another, to preach the gospel to sinners. This is kind of one of the greatest tensions of the Bible. In one sense, you can fall into this trap of believing that only thinking about God is good and thinking about anything else or enjoying anything else is bad. I certainly did for a while. When you read verses like Philippians 3:8, "For Christ's sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ." Or Colossians 3:1-2, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on the things of earth." Or Psalm 73:25-26, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you." So these verses makes it clear that when you compare anything on earth against the surpassing worth of Christ, Christ wins. But when you read verses like 1 Timothy 6:17, "Do not set your hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy." Or 1 Timothy 4:4-5, "For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer." So it seems like in these verses, we should enjoy the things of earth that God has given to us. So how can we do both? So that's the question. It isn't about comparing God with the things of earth, because when you compare anything with God, God always wins. It's about integrating the things of earth into God, treasuring God in our enjoyment of the things that he has granted us, as long as we receive them with thanksgiving and with prayer. For instance, I love sunsets and birds and tea and books and mashed potatoes. I love breathing the crisp, cool air of mountains. We're riding bikes with my family in our neighborhood. We're roasting the perfect golden marshmallow over the campfire. Or the stillness of water while paddleboarding, or hearing the giggle of my boys when I wrestle with them. Can I enjoy these things? Because every moment I'm focused on them, I'm not thinking about God. But what if I can see God in them, delight in God more through them, and give God the glory as the source of them? So there's a book called Strangely Bright by Joe Rigney, which discusses this topic. And in it, he talks about this rhythm of Godwardness. I don't think Godwardness is a word, but I still like it. He talks about how there's direct Godwardness and indirect Godwardness. And so in direct Godwardness, it involves a very intentional, direct focus on God himself. And that can be in prayer and worship, or confession, or reading your Bible. And then there is another type, indirect. And it's this subtle, subconscious awareness of God's presence while actively and intentionally engaging in the world that he has made. And it's this rhythm of looking up to God and then back into the world. Up to God, and then back into the world. seeing God in his word, and then seeing God in the world, in his creation, until it just becomes a habit, up to God, back into the world, up to God, back into the world. And as you do that, you are delighting in God as the giver and the sustainer of all the good things, and treasuring God as himself, which is important, and also in his handiwork. So those things that I love in this world, they bring me more joy now because of the God that I see through them, sustaining them. So this is where knowing God and knowing his character and knowing his son is so important. Before you can see God in everything, you first have to know what you're looking for. You have to know who God is. You have to learn how he describes himself in his word. Understand how he reveals parts of himself in his created world for us. Because if you don't know who God is yourself, you can fall into the temptation of enjoying the things of this earth more than God himself, which is the opposite of what he wants. He wants his glory to be magnified and not the things that he has created. And so, if you are looking for a deep, long, lasting joy in your life, it cannot be fulfilled in things of earth. It is a hopeless pursuit. And I would just go ahead and give up whatever the world or social media or Amazon is trying to sell you that they say will bring you joy and happiness, because it's fake. It won't last on its own. Because the only deep and everlasting joy can be truly found in the deep well of the excellent greatness of our God. Delighting in all things by delighting in him, because he is in all things. So to recap so far, you cannot give this type of praise that's expressed in Psalm 150 or feel this type of joy without knowing this God. So we started with praise the Lord, and praise flows from enjoying the Lord, which brings us to know the Lord, to learn more about God and his mighty deeds and his excellent greatness. Now, you might have been to church 100 times already, but you might be realizing this morning that you may not truly know God, because you've never felt this level of enjoyment or praise in your own soul. And if that's you, then I want to take a few minutes to tell you more about this God. Before the foundation of the world, God set in place a grand plan to save a people for himself. He created the heavens and the earth, and then he decided to make humans after his own image to share it with. But he knew that his perfection would not last long, because the very humans that he created would rebel against him because they preferred to be like him. Thus, through one act, ushered in sin to corrupt the whole world. And it's by this sin that every human being lives and dies separated from God. And there's nothing that you can do yourself to escape it. Not by good deeds, not by paying enough money or gaining enough power. But God, out of the abundance of his mercy and his great love for us, was faithful to continue his grand plan to redeem his people. Even though mankind continued to rebel against him, even though we had done nothing to deserve his grace, he chose to send his son, Jesus Christ, into the corrupted world as a physical man, to live and to be tested among sinful men. But he himself never sinned, so that at the proper time, he could die as our perfect substitute, sacrificing himself to pay the death penalty for our sin, so that we can be made alive in Christ by his death. And he asks nothing in return except for you to repent of your former sin and to believe in Christ's death as the only form of payment for your sin. And while we still live in this corrupted world, we are to tell the same story to as many people as we can, until one day Christ will return once and for all to judge the living and the dead and to make the world perfect again, and sin will be no more. This is the God we are talking about. This is the God I want you to know, to delight in, to praise. He has chosen to show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards you by sending Christ Jesus to be your Savior. And all you have to do is call on him as your Lord to be saved. And if you already trust in the Lord and you are in a period of your life when you find it easy to praise the Lord, then by all means, continue to learn more about God. Meditate on the scriptures. Explore how every mighty deed performed by God in the Old Testament is just preparing us for Christ. Or how the entire New Testament is propelled by Christ as the ultimate display of God's excellent greatness. And you'll find that as you know God more in this way, you'll begin to treasure him more. For your knowledge of his greatness is ever expanding. But if I'm being honest, the times of my life where I have learned about God the most is in the midst of great suffering. Ironically, it's in those moments of my life when it was hardest to praise God. Some of you in this room might be feeling this way. You hear the praise described in Psalm 150, but you find it difficult to conjure up the same feelings in your own soul. Whether it's physical pain or heartbreaking loss or lingering depression or worrying news, these can feel so big in the moment, but I want to encourage you with some gospel hope. If this is you, if you're feeling it this way, I want you to try and answer one simple question. Do you have faith? Is it genuine faith? Then it's enough. Remember that the only thing necessary for eternal life is to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing else. So if you feel like you have faith, but it's a little faith, then a little faith is all you need right now at the moment. And if Christ is enough to save you, then Christ is enough to conquer whatever you're suffering from. He suffered so that we could be set free from our suffering. And it's not that your suffering is going to go instantly away, but it's that the fact that it doesn't define your life. You have to deliberately say to yourself, in the midst of my suffering, in the darkest of days, I'm going to choose to know God more. Personally, I found that as I learned more about God in these moments, as I read about his steadfast love and his faithfulness in his word, I began to trust that the same God and the same faithfulness will deliver me from this suffering. Either it's in this life or in the life to come. And I began to see him as my ultimate treasure, more precious than anything else in this broken life, which helped me begin to slowly but surely praise him for his constant faithfulness in my life. And it's not easy. You have to make a deliberate, conscious decision that you're going to search your Bible and to find God more, even when you don't feel like it. And then just repeat the process. Learn, treasure, and then praise, and then repeat. And gradually, the process gets faster and faster each time, until one day it's just a natural habit. This is what I'm calling the rhythm of praise. To know God more leads to enjoying God more, which leads to praising God more. And then when you're praising God, it just makes you want to go back and learn more about him. And then this cycle just repeats itself. It keeps getting stronger and stronger. And all the while, God is getting more and more glory each time it completes. And he loves it when we enjoy him and it turns into praise. This is a great quote from C.S. Lewis. All enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses, but completes the enjoyment. The delight is incomplete until it's expressed. Anything you truly enjoy will confirm itself in praise. It's true of sports teams. It's true of your family, especially your wife, a good meal, and it's certainly true of God. And more than that, when you enjoy something, you naturally want to share it with others. You want to invite others into your praise. College football just started. Did you see Auburn make that touchdown on Friday? It was incredible, right? Right? Yes. This cookie my wife just made is the best thing that I've put in my mouth. Here, come taste it. And the same should happen with our God that we enjoy. Have you heard of a man who can take away your sin? Let me tell you. God is worthy to receive both our praise and also the praise of countless others. But the reality is that there are some in this world who aren't capable of using their breath to praise the Lord completely because they do not know who Christ is. Enter 2 Corinthians 2:14. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. So what are we spreading everywhere? The sweet fragrance of the knowledge of him. We spread this knowledge everywhere. And as more people grow in the knowledge of the Lord, they enjoy him more. And as their enjoyment is expressed in all things, it culminates in more praise and more glory for our God. Here is where Psalm 150 in the context is so insightful to this rhythm of praise. Remember that 149 other psalms have come before it containing every human emotion that can be expressed. Sorrow, despair, confusion. But almost every psalm at some point transitions to focus on God, on his character, on his mighty deeds, or his excellent greatness. And the psalmist finding satisfaction in God and eventually in Christ. Every psalm building up to the final praise in Psalm 150. And in the last psalm, the psalmist is inviting everyone to praise the Lord. We are told where to praise God in his sanctuary and mighty heavens. We are told why to praise God in his mighty deeds and in excellent greatness. And we feel the buildup of the instruments preparing us for the final crescendo of praise. And it's only logical that everything that has been given breath from the Creator should praise him. And with one final cry, all of creation cries out together, "Praise the Lord." I hope your soul finds eternal satisfaction in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, which leads to your enjoyment in all things and overflows into passionate praise to God, who is worthy of all blessing and honor and glory and might forever. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I'm almost at a loss for words. Your greatness is exceeding, and you have performed so many mighty deeds in our life. So much faithfulness that we can rest on in our own lives. So I pray that for each and every one of us here, that we would look to you, that we would look with both eyes on you. We know that all of your mighty deeds aren't even written down, and yet there's still too much for us to comprehend. And so I pray that we would give you the thanks due to your righteousness, and that we will sing praise to your name, the Lord, the Most High. And Lord, I also pray for each one of us here that we would be like Ezra, who decided to set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And not only that, but to do it and then to teach it in all of Israel. And so I pray the same for us. Lord, we're so grateful for Christ and what he has done. We're so grateful that we don't have to do this alone. And so I pray that for you and through you and to you are given all things to the glory and the mighty of your name. Amen.